So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. And I want to read verses 5 through to 18 for our consideration this evening. Genesis chapter 13, and beginning at verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar to Jehovah. But we know that in the first five verses, after Abram's disastrous sojourn into Egypt at the end of chapter 12, the Lord plagues Pharaoh, and he's turned back because of the workings of God and the rebuke of Pharaoh back to the promised land and to Bethel. And we're told that Lot also went with Abram. Lot journeyed with Abram from the time that he had left Haran. He was a close relative, a fellow pilgrim, a man who had traveled with his uncle and had been partaker of the blessings and protection that Jehovah afforded to Abram all these many years. And we know that from the New Testament that this man Lot was a righteous man. And that is the inspired comment of the New Testament writer, a righteous Lot. And in some ways, before this particular incident, Lot probably was the considered heir of Abram in natural terms. And they shared all these things of matters, all these things things concerning their faith, their pilgrimage to the promised land, And also, as we are told here, in an economic enterprise, which was their husbandry, animal husbandry. Abram was also a trader, but nevertheless, we are told here that they were engaged together in cattle and livestock. And all of a sudden, we are told that there is strife between the two servants or herdsmen, Abram's and Lot's livestock. Now we know that life is often precarious, and it is especially precarious in an agrarian culture where agriculture is the main provider for sustaining life. It depends on the climate, depends on the rain, and so on. But here we have strife, unusually, in prosperity. This is not strife because of want. This is strife between the two herdsmen because of prosperity. And we are told earlier on, in the 10th verse of chapter 12, now there was famine in the land and Abram went down to Egypt. Life is filled with these kinds of vicissitudes. There are difficult times and difficult eras in human history, and there are prosperous times. But isn't it amazing that even in prosperity, there is often strife? You know, sociologists and people who think they read history and society often tell us that, especially those who are given over to a utopian worldview, tell us that the big problem with the world is poverty. Well, poverty is a big problem with the world. But the Bible tells us, and human experience tells us, that the problem with man is the human heart. And whether there be poverty or prosperity, there's always been strife ever since the fall. But in the midst of all this, you see something of the generosity and the magnanimity, the largest of heart of the great Abram, later to be known as Abraham. You remember how he handles it. We just read it in our text. Lot should have been subservient to, or at least under the advice of Abram, because he was living and traveling and prospering under Abram's guidance. But Abram realizes that things have gotten out of control between the herdsmen, and Lot is obviously taking no initiative, so he comes and says to him, "There is a land before you. You take your pick. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I will go to the right." Here we see something of Abram's largest of heart. These are between two brothers. So often in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is discontentment and strife. And if there is not outward bickering, there's all kinds of bickering of the heart, unsettling of the heart. And if it is not because of certain wants, it can even exist in times of prosperity, spiritual prosperity. I'm sure most of you have read accounts of revival. And while revival brings with it great and mighty work of God the Spirit, you also see that even in the midst of revival, there is contention. people wanting their own way, people pushing themselves forward, division. How does great reformer Martin Luther put it? By schisms rend asunder. And many of these things, of course, we cannot compromise with that which is doctrinally erroneous or heretic, and we make no room for that kind of thing, but much of the contentions in the Church of Jesus Christ between brothers are about non-essentials. And we live in such a scant spiritual period. We have so few good churches and so few committed people of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. But this is the time to be like Abram, to show largesse and generosity, and at the same time to leave things in the hand of God when things cannot be resolved in secondary matters. Primary matters, of course, discipline has to be exercised. Now, having said that, by way of introduction, let's look at the choice that Lot makes. And let's consider his basis and criteria for making this choice in verses 10 to 13. Lot's choice is the plains of the Jordan. And the basis on which he makes his choice is very telling, very poignant. And it appears from Genesis right through to the New Testament. Look what we are told in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, or lifted his eyes, and saw all the plain of Jordan. He makes his choice based on what he observes as far as prosperity is concerned. So the plain of Jordan. And what is peculiar about this plain of Jordan that he saw? Well, we have it there. It was well watered everywhere. That's one aspect of his observation. And the second aspect of his observation is that it was like the garden of Jehovah. He's referring back, of course, to Eden. And then, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Egypt, of course, is an ancient culture, very prosperous and powerful. And so the criteria and the basis with which he evaluates his next move and where he's going to live is all based on this material prosperity and nothing else. And we know that the spiritual consideration is not paramount in his mind, because Moses, the writer, in parenthesis, in bracket, tells us, before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he's already intimating that this has not been a consideration for Lot. He's simply looking at where he can prosper best and where the opportunity is greatest. Now, the writer goes on to tell us about the immediate and long-term consequence of Lot's choice. The short-term consequence is not very clear at this particular point when Moses writes up the record of Lot's choice. It becomes a little bit more clearer as we come into chapter 18 and then 19. But the New Testament and the Apostle Peter in the New Testament tells us something of what was taking place immediately in the life of Lot, 2 Peter 2:7. And delivered righteous Lot, and here is his immediate condition, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, as we read those words, we need to commend Lot for the fact that he was not like a swine that settled in the muck of the world. Here there is evidence by his conduct, apart from the commentary of the Apostle Peter, that he was a man of God, because he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This is quite salutary. It's quite encouraging when it comes to Lot. It's encouraging when we see people who are sensitive to the things of God. But it's also quite challenging for us, isn't it? Often we are not oppressed by the filthiness of the world. I've said this a number of times, and you'll forgive me for saying it again. But I remember when I first went to Australia, there were advertisements on the television that absolutely shocked me. Today, there's not a lot that shocks me. And today's advertisements are far worse and explicit and ungodly than what used to be the case in 1982. Why? Because you see, often we settle in to the world around us, and slowly the world seeps into us. So that's a good sign in Lot's life. He was oppressed. But also remember, this is an immediate and ever-present consequence of his wrong choice. He's living with oppression. Spiritual oppression in his soul, because he's surrounded by an ungodly and a wicked culture. And what did he consider? He considered all the material aspects that might be to his advancement. But he does not consider the wickedness of the people. In fact, in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 13, we are told this: but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. This is Moses' comment. And this is something that does not come into the consideration of Lot when he first chooses. And after he had chosen Sodom and Gomorrah, instead of getting out of there, he's beginning to live, although his soul is vexed. And so his choice is based upon his eyes. And Moses also points us to the fact that this is exactly how sin entered the world. You remember how the author of Genesis, Moses, in Genesis 3:6 tells us, when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, he took of its fruit and ate. She took of its fruit and ate. And this is exactly what Moses is pointing to. Lot lifted his eyes and saw. Those two words, dazzling, like much of the entertainment to which we are exposed, or we expose ourselves, or the attractive men and women, depending on what your gender is, that allures us into buying untruths about God and the world. And by their allurement and by their gifts, the giftedness that God has given them, they're all the time selling us heresies about the Word of God and about reality of life. They make light of sin. Indeed, many of them go so far as to dismiss the idea of sin. They make light of the judgment to come. They make light of Jesus the Christ and the living Word of God. And it's all packaged in alluring ways by the eyes and by the desire of the heart. We are led into this. Then Moses is reminding us, sin comes packaged in very attractive ways. They're the only sins that we ought to be frightened about. The sin that is ugly is not a danger to us. That which tugs at our heart, that which arouses our appetites, whatever it might be. And that's why I read from 1 John chapter 2. It talks about, do not love the world. By that he means, of course, the world system that is opposed to God and his word and his Christ, that does harm to our souls. Remember all the time that this is righteous Lot. This is not an unbeliever. This message is for believers. And who among us would ever dare to say that modern Britain is not far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? You see, Sodom and Gomorrah at least had this in their favor. They had no scriptures. They had one man who was a testimony of some sort to the truth of Jehovah, but they had no scriptures. Look at a land like this, and many of the lands in the West, in Europe and in the United States, these are lands that have had the benefit of the whole of the scriptures, the gospel of God, and many repetitive revivals, and have prospered and flourished and have become mighty upon the face of the earth because of the blessings that God had bestowed upon these lands. Most beneficial work in this land and in the Western world were done by Christians in the name of Christ. And we have jettisoned it, and we live and merchandise sin in a far greater way. And the Apostle John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he sums up all the seductive things that lead us to sin in categories, not in detail, but in the main categories. The lust of the eyes, that's what we have here. He lifted up his eyes. You know, your eyes have appetites, of course you know. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Desire of the eyes and the lust, the covetousness that it arouses in the human soul. And the boastful pride of life. That really means the pride that wells up in a man because of what he has and has acquired. Could be good looks, could be a good education, could be a good mind, can be a good, it can be areas of giftedness in music, art, literature, the sciences, and so on. The boastful, instead of thanking God for these gifts, men become boastful. These are the very fabrics with which this fallen world is made of. And it lures us into it. Don't put your trust in it. Do not love these things. Whatever we have is given to us by the grace of God. And we're meant to be grateful and thankful and worshipful to God because of these things. Our age with all its visual seductions. That's why John Bunyan, not quite so well known as The Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War, is a must read for every Christian. And he speaks of the eye gate and the ear gate. What we hear and what we see. And of course, there is the heart, which is the source, the fallen heart, remaining sin. But secondly, look at the rich blessing that Jehovah bestows upon Abram in the midst of his sorrow and loss. There's no question that Abram is sorrowful at the departure of Lot. You know that in the next chapter, Abram rushes with the 318 fighting men born in his house to rescue this Lot, risking his own life and the lives of his people. He held him dear. And even though he departed from him and he did nothing to mitigate the strife, and he went his own way and went into a wicked place, Abram still loves Lot, his nephew. And there must have been palpable sorrow and sadness in his heart. Besides, he was a pilgrim. He had grown up before him, he had traveled along with him as they left Ur of the Chaldees. According to the divine word, he was the only member of his immediate family that was with him, and he would have experienced loneliness in his pilgrimage. His only close relative and a true believer in Jehovah. And in the midst of this sadness, we see Jehovah appearing to him and blessing him in a glorious way. Look at verse 14. And Jehovah said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. So the Lord comes to him in the midst of his sorrow. By the way, there's a great spiritual lesson here that when there is strife among the brethren, blessings are withheld. It's only as we resolve those issues or there is separation. You see this later on in the book of Acts. There are separations. Sometimes these are necessary. But the Lord comes to him not while the strife is going on, when he probably, if he were like me or like many of us, would have wanted a word from God in the midst of the strife. But the Lord comes to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And he tells him to lift up his eyes. And he says, lift up your eyes and look in the four directions. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And he promises him, or at least he repeats, the blessings that he had promised him before he left Ur of the Chaldees. It says, lift up your eyes, Abram. For all the land which you see, verse 15, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. See, Moses is the greatest writer. Even in the Bible, these are the foundational documents. Everything stands on this. Notice how subtly and wonderfully he contrasts the eyes and the desire of Lot and connects us to Genesis 3. And as we look at the whole corpus or the whole writing of the scriptures into the New Testament in John chapter 2, 1 John 2, telling us of the danger of being driven by internal impulses of what we can see and the danger of following the culture. But here we have another wonderful and most glorious contrast. Remember how Lot chose. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of Jordan. They were like the Garden of Eden, watered in every place. And when the Lord comes to him after Lot had departed and the strife had obviously been ended, he says to him exactly what Lot did. He says, lift up your eyes. There's a difference, of course. Lot lifted up his eyes of his own impulse and looked where he wanted and chose what he desired. But Jehovah comes to Abram in his loss of Lot as being the older man, grieving to an extent. And he might use a little bit of license, at least metaphorically, looking down. His heart is cast down. And Jehovah appears to him and says, lift up your eyes. He says, lift up your eyes, Abram, and look at the heavens above. And he says, look north and west, south and east, eastward. Lot chose for himself. He looked and he chose for himself. But you see the wonderful and the glorious contrast here? Abram was not asked to look and to choose for himself. Abram was asked to lift up his eyes and look and behold what God had chosen for himself, for Abram. And so he begins to tease out the details of how he would be blessed. A great number, beyond numbering. Like the dust of the earth, northward, eastward, in all four directions, and forever. And we all know what happens to Lot. In a matter of a decade or two at the most, Lot ends in utter disaster, at least in this life. Saved by the skin of his teeth, but disastrous. The life of faith. You see, the clock of divine destruction was ticking against Sodom and Gomorrah. Under the facade of the fertility and the prosperity which he saw, was programmed into it divine judgment, which is coming in Genesis 18 and 19. 18 is intimated, 19 it comes to fruition. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds the people in his day, 2,000 years later, says, remember Lot, remember Lot's wife, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. The beauty and the prosperity of Sodom and Gomorrah is short-lived. The inhabitants of the plain would be destroyed. Lot would be bereft. Remember how Paul speaks about those who build with wood, hay, and stubble, and those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. They will escape as if by the skin of their teeth. But Lot is a living example of that all through history. Lot's lineage is shameful. His life is broken. All this of a righteous man. Of a righteous man whose spirit was vexed. And then the Lord tells him not only to look up. In verse 17 he says, arise, walk in the land. Through its length and width, for I give it to you. There's a wonderful picture. See, the Hebrews and the Hebrew language are wonderfully concrete. It's very helpful. These narratives are wonderfully picturesque. You might forget some of the great theological statements in the scripture, and you need to go through them more closely to remember them. But these pictures you never forget. If you read them, you think of Abram, having God appear to him and say, Abram, look up. And then after he's looked up, he says to him, arise, Abram, and walk in the land. See, these are very great spiritual applications. Whenever we are cast down, we ought to look up to the God of the heavens, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. David speaks to himself and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's speaking to himself. Whenever our spirits are cast down in spiritual things, or we come into a juncture when there is difficulty and strife, look up. And then he says, not only to look up, he says, arise and walk the breadth of the land. See, those are the times we should get up and open our Bibles and look through the promises of God. Abram's blessings are indescribable, beyond imagination, and eternal, forever. And God comes to him and says, lift up your eyes and look, and then arise and walk. Not to choose for himself the best of the land, but to see and to experience what God himself has chosen for him forever. And of course, Abram is the single greatest character in the Bible when it comes to the walk of faith and the covenant that God had made with him, which is an expression, of course, of the eternal covenant of grace between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lot chose for himself, and then Jehovah says, but I give to you. You don't need to choose. I give to you these eternal blessings. And then finally, in verse 18, look at the response of Abram. It's marked and punctuated his life by worship and prayer. Now earlier on in chapter 12, as he began his journey in response, we are told, verses 7 to 9, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to Jehovah who had appeared to him. Then verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and built an altar to Jehovah. That's how he begins his pilgrimage. And then after he'd backslidden and made a mess of his travel into Egypt to save his skin, lying about Sarah, we're told when he was restored, in verse 4 of chapter 13, the place of the altar, he returned to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And Abram called on the name of Jehovah. You see, when he first received the promise, he worshipped God on the altar, offering sacrifices and praises as God had dictated. After his backsliding, he returns to the place, Bethel, and to the altar. And then, after his strife with Lot and the separation of Lot, and God repeats to him his covenant promises, this whole section closes in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to Jehovah. It's punctuated by worship and thankfulness and gratefulness to God. In closing, let's ask ourselves, each one of us, I ask myself this, what is the object on which our eyes are transfixed? What are the things we are looking at? Or let's ask it a little bit more penetratingly. What is the greatest desire of our hearts? Let's not fool ourselves by thinking that just because we are Christians, all is well. All is well in the ultimate sense if we put our trust in the Lord. But here is a righteous man vexed in his soul and ending up quite disastrously with nothing to show for his walk of faith. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This world and all its lusts, its desires are passing away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Let us look to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Let us arise and walk from time to time spiritually through the scriptures. Remind ourselves of the glorious eternal inheritance which God has chosen for us in Christ. And let us worship and long for true worship in reverence and boldness and joy before him. So may the Lord help us. Amen. Let's respond.